I apologise for the fact that my voice is still not quite what it ought to be, but it's certainly a little bit better than it was a couple of nights ago. And I did my best to struggle through a talk on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I thought you might have thought I was one of the skeletons from the Dead Sea, but I assure you I wasn't. Let's look at the Bible. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. His number is 666. Chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Then over to the wonderful chapter, a very positive note, and we're going to have a positive note tonight, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 6, 1 to 7 first of all. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. His name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And then over to verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, the one who was the Alpha and the Omega, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Down to verse 20. He who testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Wonderful to read from the Word of God always, isn't it? I've made it clear that tonight I'm going to be looking at the book, Decade of Shock. It happens to be one in the pack, and I trust you don't mind me doing that. I'm not going to be just reading from it. I never do that. I wouldn't be capable of doing that. I have learned to read, but I mean I would never be able to give a talk just reading. But it contains so much, and it means that I'll be able to systematically move through. He's looking at some of the things that are involved with a decade of shock. And then, after I have finished, Reverend Misson and I will be sharing together in somewhat of a dialogue for a little while. We've worked out a few things we want to say, and I'm sure, knowing Mr. Misson, there'll be a few things that we haven't worked out, and he, knowing me, will realise I'm going to throw some things back at him too. But we've found over the years, over many years, that in many ways we think alike. In fact, I believe that the first contact I had with Mr. Missenden many, many years ago was actually a contact which, on a matter of principle, led him to very great embarrassment. I'm sure he remembers it. We were both involved in college work. I'm not going to tell you the details because it involved other people, but he stood by principle in a way that was totally admirable. He paid a price for standing by principle. And of course, as we've renewed our friendship this week, we've found we agree in so many areas. There's a little few things here and there where he's wrong, you know. I'm still working on him. But nevertheless, it's been delightful. I would hope that in the questions that follow tonight, that you, the audience, if there is time for questions, and there may not be because time races by when we have dialogues, but I would hope that you would avoid particular areas of prophecy. Now, that may seem strange, but we are here not really to present a talk on prophecy as such. I happen to have fairly strong views on prophecy, and if you want to know my views on prophecy, well, you buy a copy of Decade of Shock. But I'm one who is very prepared to recognise other people's points of view in areas where I think Christian courtesy is demanded. I think this is all relevant to the topic Decade of Shock. And that's why I'm just elaborating for a moment. I was for nearly 8 years what they called senior lecturer at the Melbourne Bible Institute back in the 1960s. And I had to lecture, I was in charge of the external lecturing for the Licentiate of Theology that was offered externally and the Bachelor of Divinity degrees. And I had to lecture in all sorts of areas. I found myself a supposed expert in series after series. If something was new, we'll give it a cliff, he doesn't mind, you know. And I had to lecture New Testament backgrounds and New Testament exegesis and Old Testament exegesis and Old Testament survey. And then we had a class of the, I was going to say the No Hopers, but I mustn't say that. Some of them might be here tonight. The people who had difficulty in getting through Greek, so I had to take them and we used some fairly simple approaches to get them through an external exam in Greek. And it was an enjoyable experience. But in an institute such as that, there were, of course, differing approaches on this matter of prophecy. And I coined a phrase, praeto-historist. The PR stood for those who were preterists. They believed that the great facts to which the Lord Jesus Christ pointed, those things of prophecy, that they were fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. By the way, I personally think that they were a local, partial fulfilment, and that there is a wider fulfilment which we see at a later time. But that was the PR. And then there's the Ido. Well, the Idos were those who saw a spiritual interpretation of the book of Revelation. Included in that would be those who say they are amillennialists. And they would regard some of the things there as being symbolic, not necessarily thinking in terms of the 1,000 years as being a literal 1,000 years and so on. Now, I happen not to accept that point of view, but I see some great areas of truth within it. So we've got Prido. And then the Hist. Well, the Hist refers to those who are historicists, which means that they see the great things of the Revelation as being fulfilled over the course of the centuries, and that the various letters are actually letters that apply to various ages through the course of the history of the Church. The last letter being to the Church of the Laodiceans, and so they say, there you are, what a lukewarm age we're in today. Warm, hot and cold, I'd spew you out of my mouth. And so we're in the Laodicean age. Well, I see some truth in that, as I do in each of the other two we've already mentioned. I certainly do not see it as the answer that satisfies me personally. Because, you see, it looks at Christianity merely from the point of view of Western culture. It doesn't see all the wonderful Christians that have been in other areas and so on. So I do not think that that is the ultimate answer, although I see much truth in it. And then the Eurists, of course, were the futurists. Those people who look forward to the return of the Lord before a millennium, usually before the tribulation, although there are these days many who hold to a mid-tribulation point of view and some even hold to a post-tribulation point of view, but before the millennium. And of course, to be honest, I come into that category much more than I do in all of the others. But ultimately, I had to lecture the students who were from various persuasions. And we certainly were not being examined by Plymouth Brethren believers in futurism, as at that time I was, nor by Presbyterians, who usually have an amillennial point of view. We were being examined factually on, could you understand the arguments in certain textbooks? And so we had to present those points of view with courtesy. I think there is some truth in every one of those four points of view, and I say that very sincerely. There is some truth in every one of those four points of view. Well, I think it's also true that when the Lord comes, because all of us look to the Lord's coming, even so, come Lord Jesus, and we're taken into his presence. As for these matters of areas where we differed, we're going to look back and be quite satisfied that it was there all the time. You know, when the matter of the astronauts shooting off into space was first around, indeed before the astronauts, the satellites, I should have said, the Russians had one that was called a Sputnik. Do you remember the Sputnik? Well, the Russians would send their Sputniks up, and one of the chief scientists of the CSIRO in New Zealand told me years ago when all this was happening that he, as a top physicist, literally a top physicist, was able to look back when the Russians sent this one up and then that one and the next stage of progress was reached. He was able to look back each time and say, of course, of course, of course. It worked out right. He could see why they'd done what they did. But in those same early years, would you believe the United States had three different agencies sending Sputniks up? There was an army one, there was a civilian one, and I think the other one was the Air Force. And so they had three different groups sending these satellites up. And nobody could work it out as to what they were doing, because they were not in cooperation or collaboration to the extent they should have been. But with the Russians it was, of course, of course, of course. And I believe when the Lord comes and takes us himself it'll all make perfect sense. We'll look back to this wonderful book, the Bible, and we'll realise that some of us misinterpret it here and there, and we'll say, of course, it was there all the time. But perhaps not quite as clear as some of us thought. Now, that little dialogue is because, please, do not expect either Mr. Miston or myself to enter into a controversial fight on a particular aspect of prophecy. I assure you, neither of us wants to do that. But we do want to assure you that the future is bright. We're going to be a little bit almost pessimistic at first as we look at some of this material, because as Tim LaHaye says in the foreword to the book that John Weldon and I wrote, Decade of Shock, Tim LaHaye says, civilization is on a collision course with destiny. He refers to the 1970s as the decade of depression and looks on to this decade as we have called it a decade of shock. But well, there have been all sorts of shocks, haven't there? And people are watching the clock. You hear such things as the clock being set at 5 minutes to midnight, then 4 minutes to midnight, then 3 minutes to midnight, and then perhaps going back a little bit and so on. But the fact is that the options are there. Either to be, as we say in this book, hellishly materialistic, or to be totally committed to spiritual truth. Hellishly materialistic, or totally committed to spiritual truth. I think that's where we've come to. The lines of battle are much more clear-cut than they were even 15 years ago. Have you ever noticed how things are sort of zeroing in to clearness? If I may say so, even on the evolution-creation debate, the lines are clear-cut, aren't they? Much more than they were. I had one of my brothers, a medical doctor, pass through here just yesterday. I did most of the listening yesterday, which isn't always the way of my brother myself, but my voice was very bad. And he referred to the fact of one of those wonderful creation films that's been around. And he made the point that the evolutionists are on the run, that they're fighting a losing battle. I thought, that's good. Coming from a medical doctor, coming from a man who knows so much about the anatomy of the body and so on. And he talks about the fact that it's a losing battle. God in his wisdom is seeing fit to give us all sorts of things to fight clearly with. We no longer in that particular area need to be totally defensive. Laughed out of court. But nevertheless, the fact is, as we look at the world round about us, there are the two options. We've again come into two camps, to be hellishly materialistic and to sort of run with it and just hope we can enjoy ourselves, having a hedonistic, pleasure-loving approach, just simply looking to the pleasure of the time, or to be, as we say in this book, totally committed to spiritual truth. Friend, summarising all we're going to say tonight, I thank God that I'm totally committed to spiritual truth. I see a vacuum in the world. I see a hopelessness in the world. I see an economy that's going mad. I see morality that is no longer morality. I see in this very country that we love, this country of Australia, I see bills being put through a parliament in which sodomy is referred to as intercourse, The world's gone mad. And moral collapse consistently leads to the takeover of a particular nation. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. God judged them. The Canaanites were eventually judged when their cup of iniquity was full. God ordered the destruction of the Canaanites because their cup of iniquity was full. And I know from archaeology quite a lot about the cultures of previous civilizations. I know about the culture of Ur that Sir Leonard Woolley excavated. I know how that culture was corrupt, was immoral. I know the way they treated their women. I know something of the practices in the temple of Nana, the moon god. I know the things associated with animals and sex in the Canaanites as well as those earlier people. Things done in the name of religion. Things done as part of the practice associated with Baal and with Ashtaroth, two of the major Canaanite deities. And they were heading for a fall. It is indeed true, their cup of iniquity was full, and God ordered their destruction, their judgment. Do you think God is going to sit back with the sort of thing that's going on in that, the Parliament of New South Wales, in that bill on homosexuality? Let me be frank, as much as I'm prepared to go in a public meeting. When I was a boy of about 14, there was a very high official found guilty of having homosexual relations with a boy in the public service. It was a disgraceful thing. And the man was, of course, jailed. Today, just a few days ago, I heard of a newspaper who had pressure put upon them because they are daring to open their mouths against homosexuality. Pressure put upon them that they must be prepared to give equal rights and so on. Nonsense. There comes a stage where truth must stand, morality must be observed, and the two options are hellishly materialistic or totally committed to spiritual truth. We're surrounded by all sorts of evidences that time is fast running out. The Middle Eastern time bomb, the button that can so easily be pressed. You might say, well, it's never going to be pressed. I'm not going to spend much time tonight talking about atomic warfare. I think some of the things are very obvious. That it only needs one madman to press a button and the world is hurled into a warfare whereby both the major opponents, Russia and the United States, so it is estimated in this book from authoritative sources, we consistently give quotations from authorities, by the way, where each of them would lose 100 million men. Or people, 100 million people. The atomic bomb doesn't separate between men or women or boy or girl or child. 100 million each side likely to die. You say it won't happen? You know full well it's likely to happen. There's an estimate given here that in the last 55 centuries, and I don't think we necessarily need to think of 55 centuries, but that's the figure that's given by the authority we quote, there have only been 292 years of peace. Can you believe that? An authority has sat down and worked out the history of the wars of the world, and it comes up with a figure that in 55 centuries, there have only been 292 years of peace. Incredible, isn't it? Incredible. I used to say that there was a major war every 20 years. You count back over the last 20 years, we've had peace. Since World War II, there's been an uneasy peace because we've been frightened what the other side would do. But there's been wars all over the place. Wars that originally, before the World War I, we would have regarded as major wars, they drag on. That war in Iran and Iraq, it's gone on for some years now. Isn't it 4 years? Nearly as long as World War I. And it's still going on. What if it comes to the stage that one of them is about to be taken over by the other? In those countries, they don't respect life as we Westerners, we think, respect it. And to some extent, it's true. We never had our horror camps as were there in Germany, though that was Western people, wasn't it? Nor the terrible things that some of us saw in World War II against the Japanese. I personally have gone on a ship at the end of World War II, and we took from internment camp Australians, some of them who didn't even leave to get home. I saw them. I saw the dreadful skeletons that were living men. Couldn't possibly do anything for themselves. Some of them we didn't get there in time. They died before we could get them home. I was on a ship that brought many of them back. This is what human beings do to each other. Totally bestial in their concepts. Now, we get a scenario of two Middle Eastern countries, and they're fighting. I'm not necessarily saying Iraq and Iran, I'm just giving you the picture of, we'll say, a couple of Arab countries. They're fighting, and one's about to annihilate the other. Well, of course, the one that's about to be annihilated, he's not going to press that button. Oh, no. That's not according to the rules, old man, old boy. You see, that would cause destruction to the world. Oh, no, we'll die before we press that button. Don't you believe it. A person is just as dead, whether it's by a bullet or by an atomic bomb, and if an atomic bomb can be the means of keeping alive, there'll be those who'll press that button. It'll happen. It nearly happened, so the records tell us, in one of those Israeli wars. It is said that Moshe Dayan came to Mrs. Golda Meir, the Prime Minister of Israel, and said something to the effect that doomsday had arrived and they were prepared to press that button, but better reports came from the front and they didn't need to. Apparently, Israel has the bomb. But so have a lot of other nations. We list them in this book as at the time when this was written, for the decade of shock. Others have got it since. Don't think they're just Western nations. They're not. The bomb is around. When you find that a schoolboy in the United States can put together the proponents for making such a bomb, believe me, terrorists all around the world can get it too. And terrorism is here. We have a chapter here on nuclear terrorism, about the concept of blowing up airplanes if their target happens to be there. I don't know whether you know it, but many believe that that aircraft that was blown up near Korea by the Russians, and eventually they admitted blowing it up, many believe it was blown up because the leader of one of the strongest anti-communism groups was on board, the United States Senator. He certainly was on board, and he died. Now, you might think it's fantastic to make the suggestion. I don't know whether I agree with the suggestion or not. I do know that he was on board, that he lost his life when the aircraft was shot down in that terrible, despicable way that it was. And I do know that part of the technique and the stated technique, thoroughly documented, and we refer to it right here, is part of the concept of blow up airplanes in flight, and here's the words, in flight when our target is there. In flight when our target is there. We have a lot of statements, terrorize opponents into acquiescence. Terrorize opponents into acquiescence. The stakes are very, very high. What is our own Prime Minister going to do if a signal is received from a submarine off Sydney and another one off Brisbane, another one off Melbourne, another one off Adelaide, and saying you have 20 minutes to surrender or it lands right on your city? It's a dreadfully real prospect. This is the world of reality that we live in today. Nuclear terrorism is right here in our midst. I don't want to spend all night on nuclear terrorism, but we must set the scene for this fact that we are here, we are in this age of shock, decade of shock. Terrorism in the Middle East, terrorism in other countries, terrorism we don't like to talk about, terrorism in Afghanistan, terrorism in so many countries behind that iron curtain, terrorism in countries such as those behind the bamboo curtain. Terrorism of all types associated with particular ideologies. My wife and I were down in Tasmania just a couple of weeks ago. We were helping to lecture with the Creation Science Foundation. And in just an ordinary college, not a Christian college, a secular college, there were all sorts of details about particular countries, and secular reports were there. And there were reports from inside China in a particular commune area of the practices in the hospital of the babies that were aborted, pictures of babies being aborted at 7.5 months, and different ones being interviewed as to why they were aborting their babies. They hadn't got permission to have this second child, or maybe it was even the first child, but they still hadn't got permission, and so the baby was to be aborted at 7.5 months. He told the tragic story of one man whose wife lost the two children they were taken from her, twins. When he found that they were baby boys, boy twins, He went berserk, yelling out murderers, raced off to the home of the head of the commune, grabbed the two sons of that particular leader, and jumped with them into a well, and all three drowned. We are blessed of God to be in this country, with quietness and peace and all the rest of it, as we know. But terror is all around us in the world today. I heard a lady just the other night saying, well, of course, you've got to realise they've got a tremendous population problem, and they're just trying to face that. That does not justify that sort of moral decay that we find in such a country. You might say, well, it's all right, we're on the winning side. Well, supremacy has been whittled away. It's only a few years ago since when America had five times the quantity, the physical quantity, of many of the worser weapons, five times as much as USSR, not anymore. In ever so many ways, they've caught up. Their spending in these areas is greater than that of the United States. They can no longer be regarded as a primitive power. We can't just take it for granted that we've got it all ahead of them. From a point of view of economic capacity, the Russians in some areas are very much ahead of the other great power, the United States of America. We've got a chapter here, How the West Was Lost. How the West Was Lost. One of the ways in which the West is being lost is simply by the wonderful system which is ours, democracy, but democracy gone awry. Democracy sort of got out of control, as it were. I'm all for democracy or something like it. Please understand that. And I thank God I live in this country. But nevertheless, we are unable to control things as the totalitarian states can control. And with the United Nations and the defence forces in Europe, you have all sorts of duplication, because there's not just one central power to decide, this will be the sort of tank we'll have, and this will be the sort of replacements we'll have, this will be the sort of weapons we'll have. It's all over the place. There's tremendous competition, even within the nations that are in this united organisation. Not so with the other side. There are billions of dollars being lost with duplications of spending. There are all sorts of problems right within the ranks of the Allies. There are weaknesses in democracy. A major part of the weakness is that the leader has constantly to have his ear to that poll, to the vote. Now, I'm not for a moment wanting the other side, I assure you. I thank God that I live in a democracy, that we can choose our leaders. But nevertheless, they can work for about a year, and then they've got to start and think of the next election. And they've got to be prepared to submit if public opinion is strong enough. It's a strength, and yet it's a weakness. It has within it the seeds of a takeover and of a collapse. And as you think of these totalitarian powers, we recognise it's not just USSR, Soviets, it's also China. Here you have a tremendous power that's emerging. They have literally a series of navies, nuclear-powered navies. And there is another threat right there. And of course, with all this, there is the proliferation of military arms. At the time this particular book was written, and the situation is worse now, there were the equivalent in stock of 1,300,000 bombs equal to those that destroyed Hiroshima. It's a tremendous figure, isn't it? 1,300,000 times as much atomic bomb power in stock as that which destroyed Hiroshima. By the way, you might say, well, of course, we would never be the first. We were. The Allies were those who bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The argument was that, of course, it was a case of destroy those cities with all those numbers of peoples, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, or have to have our troops come up island hopping you know, right over all those islands of the Pacific, and taking them one by one, taking a great amount of time, and losing all those troops in the process, and that ultimately, though we killed all those Japanese people, we saved their own men, and our men were worth all those others. Now, from a point of view of war, that's true. Strategically, that's true. I'm not endorsing it. I don't endorse war. I was forced into World War II. Everybody was forced into World War II. If you paid your taxes, you're part of World War II. And I personally, at 18 years of age, was called up into the army. Before very long, I very nobly became a volunteer and joined the Navy because I thought we'd be a much better life than what we had in the army. But nevertheless, realistically, there's some truth in what they're saying, though I'm not condoning it. I think the whole business of war is dreadful. It's anti-God. It's not the state that God ever meant us to have. But I'm simply saying, we, the Allies, press that button first. And don't let's kid ourselves that we're not prepared to do it another time. We are certainly entering another nuclear age in other ways. Power is on us. We might fight it. We might have a government that for a while will be able to resist it. And as you know, our own government is at sixes and sevens to how far nuclear power should go, but it's here. And if God has us in this world going on, eventually it will come. You just simply can't put your finger in the dock and stop the waters from developing and from moving on all the time. It will come just as surely as other industrial and other changes have come. We're in that age. It brings with it all sorts of problems. And it brings with it the thought not only of what we think of as being the Russians and maybe just the Chinese, but also the Arabs. The Arabs. Since the oil embargoes back there in the early 1970s, there has been fantastic purchasing power available to Arab people. We hear of such things as a jumbo jet being taken to bring a load of bricks over to a particular sheikh for his house. And that the bricks, when it works out, cost many, 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 many dollars per brick because of the fantastic cost of bringing them over. Money means nothing. And they're using those petrodollars, though we call them petrodollars, they're good dollars, to buy up vast quantities of real estate in London and over in New York and across the Western world. Things are heading up to a power struggle in the Middle East. Now, this book talks about that, doesn't it? Whatever our view of prophecy, we must come back to the fact that there's going to be a real concentration in the Middle East. I wonder how those prophets back thousands of years ago knew this. They knew it because they were inspired of the Holy Spirit of God. But we said enough about those things. You know them. I only want you tonight not to bury your head in the sand and to be prepared to come back to, what did we say? To be hellishly materialistic or to be totally committed to spiritual truth. Those are the two options. That's why I'm saying here we are faced with reality. Let's not be like ostriches who don't, by the way, bury their heads in the sand, but traditionally they do. Don't let's do it. What about chemical pollution? Well, we hear so much about chemical pollution that we sort of get a bit sick of it, don't we? But in fact, the horse has already bolted. There have been chemicals released into the atmosphere whose effects we can't hold back. Well, we've laid down guidelines that after we've seen the dangers and so on, but it's not possible to examine them all. There are fantastic amounts of chemicals that are being poured into the rivers, the oceans and the atmosphere, and we just don't know what effects they're going to have. It's not until after they're there and suddenly people say, hey, this is very different from what it was 10 years ago, that they begin to say why, and they find out particular causes, particular tensions. There's a tremendous amount of delayed, detrimental reaction in our environment because of chemicals that have been released. And in this book, we discuss what we call a worldwide ecological catastrophe within a generation. The word smog has come into our dictionary, into our use, our language. We didn't know it when I was a boy. Smog? What's smog? Well, it's what we see in Los Angeles. Oh, yes, it's over in America. No, sir, it's down in Melbourne. It's in Sydney. And I presume it's in Brisbane. I don't know. But it's in industrial nations all around the world. In Japan, policemen can only, in Tokyo, they can only stay for a certain time before they go off duty. And much of the time they've got to wear, as I'm told, masks because of the smog problem. We're bringing our own death upon us. Pollution of the oceans and the rivers, they've become the dumping ground of the world, but because of that, you find that it spreads to the fish and to all sorts of other things that are alive in those oceans and in those rivers. We hear of mass suicides of fish and of other creatures of the sea. Suicide? Or is it that they're affected by these things that eventually we find they're terrible in their consequences? Mercury and all the rest of it. But various other things as well. There's a whole lot of these things, various types of chemicals that are polluting the atmosphere, polluting the rivers, and are bringing death with them. And as we eat these things, by the way, we ourselves are absorbing some of the problems. There's all sorts of problems that they're only beginning to find out now. We've heard a lot about Asian orange. And at last they've said, yes, it was dangerous. We shouldn't have done that. We were naughty boys. Smacked our hands. It's a bit late for those who were dramatically affected, isn't it? Most of them for only short periods of exposure. But you see, it's not just as simple as that. The exposure is going on in all sorts of unexpected ways right now. The pollution of the oceans, the pollution of the rivers, the pollution of the atmosphere, with its dramatic effects on the reduction of our ozone layer. Do you know there's been even serious talk of causing the atomic bomb above one of the enemy countries, potentially enemy countries, breaking the ozone atmosphere so that further atmospheric conditions could be accelerated and death could be rained upon them by atmospheric conditions? The ozone atmosphere is said to have been reduced by something like 15%, and this has all sorts of complications for cancer, for climate changes, and all sorts of other things, increased radio, ultraviolet radiation, and all the rest of it. Terrible realities are possible with what man can do to his own atmosphere. Do it to his enemies, but you find it backfires, it comes from himself. What about economic conditions? Well, the whole world is in a mess economically. I will remember back in my early days, I did a BA, a Bachelor of Arts degree from Sydney University, it was my first degree, and I did 2 years of economics as part of that degree. I've ever since been somewhat interested in economics. In fact, I started teaching in the area of commercial subjects. I don't know much about commerce, but I'm always interested to see some of the developments. And economic conditions today are in such a mess that there seems to be no way out of it. The federal debt in the United States has gone to an impossible figure. Only just a few years ago, it was something like $9 billion. It's now many, many times that. Nobody knows how to retrieve the situation. The very interest payments are just beyond our comprehension if we think of true money. But of course, the United States has been off the gold standard for approximately 50 years now. And this is the first time in history that any nation that's gone off a standard of either gold or silver has been able to maintain financial stability. You might say it's not stable, but I'm saying this. History repeats itself. It tends to go in cycles, at least in general principles. And the concepts of this paper money that is continually being produced to be able to satisfy the needs of the world, it's just nonsense. If only you look at our own dollar, on the dollar of the United States, look at the Dow Jones average, and realise that, 13 or 14 years ago, they got to that magical figure of 1,000, and now it's just above there still. But in the meantime, the dollar has decreased to, about a quarter or a fifth of what it was? What does it mean? It means that in real terms, we're down to about a fifth of what we were just a few years ago. And go back to when I was a boy, back in 1874, as I often say. And really, the things you could buy for threepence, sixpence, or start work, I was given 12 and sixpence when I first started work, and I thought I was very well off. 12 and sixpence, a dollar and a quarter for a week's work. And I worked Saturday mornings too. I worked a lot harder than people expect us to work today, for a dollar and a quarter a week. It's not all that long ago. That's 45 years ago. 47 years ago, if you like, want to be exact. It's not all that long ago. Some of you might think it's an age ago, but it's not really. And today, what is a young fellow going to work get? Why, at about 17, he's getting, $200 a week or something? You could tell me better than I could. I'm a grandfather rather than a father these days, and my children are getting magnificent sums. They get at least $205 instead of $200. But anyway, So economic conditions. The third world countries, the have-nots, they have borrowed fantastic sums of money. And there's no way they can repay them. They can't even repay the interest. The world is ready for economic collapse. In the so-called privileged countries and in the underprivileged countries, the third world countries, they are demanding and they are getting all sorts of concessions. And there are certain moral arguments that they should be given some of the things that they have been given. I'm not wanting to debate that particular thing one way or the other. But some of the arguments make more sense than at first we would think. We tend to think, well, it's all ours, that's our good luck. Well, if we don't wake up to the fact of some sort of more equitable distribution, we'll find they'll simply take it from us anyway, one way or another. The other side is, of course, that third world countries must be prepared to act honourably. And how do we act honourably when we haven't and they have? In our own communities, what do we know of honour anymore? We constantly live in a stage of economic blackmail. The union movement, this is our country. I'm all for the union movement in that it is necessary as a protection against capitalistic takeovers. But every little union finds it has tremendous power. If the streets are not cleaned, if the rubbish is not collected, soon a city can be brought to a halt. And in union after union, they have power. And they use it. And today, we are in a state that nobody knows the answer. We have a quote in this book. I haven't been following the outlines I've written out as I expect to do, and I don't know that I can find it quickly. But we have a quote in this book where we actually make the point that Mr. Spark, the former man who was in charge of the United Nations organisation, makes a statement something like this. I don't think I can find it. He makes a statement that, here it is, I've found it, on page 130. This is by, I'll read it to you, just this particular quote. Paul Henry Spark, first President of the Council of Europe, one of the planners of the European Common Market, a former President of the United Nations General Assembly, Secretary General of NATO, Belgium's Minister of Foreign Affairs, Prime Minister of his own nation, he wrote, "Send us a man who can hold the allegiance of all the people, and whether he be God or the devil, we will receive him. We will receive him." Another famous statement from a leading writer. "Once humanity has renounced God, the man God will make his appearance." Dostoevsky. But Spark, sent as a man who can hold the allegiance of all the people, whether it be God or the devil, we will receive him. And then, of course, there's the computer. The computer's after it. Or when it is. You know, I have gone to places in the United States and wanted to pay cash for the hiring of a car with all my documentation, license, various other forms of identification. They wouldn't give it to me. They wouldn't give it to me. Not because I was an Australian, it didn't matter. I had to have American credit cards. And on principle, I've never taken a credit card. I've never taken a bank card here in Australia. I sent it back. It was sent to me. I returned it. Refused to have it. For other reasons that don't matter at the moment. But I can't get a hire car in America without taking one of my friends along and getting it in his name and using his credit card. And of course, it's then taking that in my name as far as the insurance is concerned. Computers after him. I was talking to a fairly high bank official just about a week ago, and he was talking to me about the fact of the plastic cards proving unsatisfactory because they're so easily stolen and used. And there's a serious problem in banking circles because of the plastic cards. And he was telling me at a conference, one of the leaders said, what we need is some sort of a mark, for instance, on your thumb. Now, he didn't say on your forehead or on your wrist. He said on the thumb. Well, I've got a book here that foretells it. He talks about it being a mark on the forehead or on the hand. I've gone into a supermarket again in the United States, and as I went in, they put something across my hand, which was simply a beam mark. I had a bit of a hesitation at the time. I thought, this is odd. But it was just in that particular store, and so I let it go. It wasn't putting a number, it was just simply putting a little mark. And then I came back, they simply put it under and the ultraviolet ray showed it up. You know, coming events are casting their shadows. What about this electronic transfer of funds? You don't need to go to a bank, it's just simply up here in Townsville, it's shown back in Sydney and this sort of thing. We're here at the day when the computer is basically in charge. Big Brother is indeed watching. And you know, it's going to be very embarrassing for you and for me if that computer makes a mistake. Now you might say computers don't make a mistake. The computer's only as good as the person who programs it, and there are plenty of mistakes made by computers. Not as many as by ordinary human activity, and certainly it's a very much faster activity than if humans are writing things out laboriously. But if the computer makes a mistake about you, you might go to your hairdresser and find that you can't have your hair done because it says you are not a good person with money. You are unreliable. Your account is overdrawn. You try to get money. Or you might find you go down to even buy your milk and your bread, and at the counter at the, you know, as you go out and the girl looks at you at the checkout, she might not be prepared to let you take those goods out. Big Brother is watching. The common market. We've got a chapter here doing it. Is it the revived Roman Empire? Well, actually, you've got two different organisations with the possibility of 10 countries, if they are relevant. One is a totally military setup of European nations, and then you've got another one of a trading community. I don't know whether either of them is the revived Roman Empire. They're getting very close to the sort of thing you find foretold in Daniel, and possibly that which is seen there in the book of the Revelation. But I do believe that eventually there will be a revived Roman Empire, and at the very least I suggest that coming events are casting their shadows. Even the idea of the toes of iron and of clay, the way these nations are trying to combine is not very hopeful, but yet they are combining. You've got the iron of military strength and yet the clay of unpreparedness to cooperate in ways that are sensible and economic. You've got these nations who have very serious problems with this type of economy, others with a much better economy in that way. How do they get together? But yet they'll fight about how much you're going to pay to go on a train and so on. Clay and iron mixed together. And yet there's something seems to be happening with the possibility of these nations coming together. Ultimately, does it lead to cultural despair? To some extent. But it leads to the fact that though the world around us is rushing into collapse, and it is, it's also true that there's a book that tells us all about this. The world is rushing towards a dictator, a takeover. That's the only way it can resolve its problems, by a dictator. There are plenty of indications, and we give you lots of quotes in this Decade of Shock book to suggest that's just that. But it won't succeed. It won't succeed because this book tells us of God who is in control of all of history. And that includes the history of the 1980s. It includes now. And God knows all about these people. And even if some are called to suffer, Romans chapter 8 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In these scripture readings, we saw something of the mark of the beast, the mark on the hand, the mark on the forehead. We can see coming events casting their shadows. We can certainly see the very real possibility of this actually happening. But we can also see the wonder of a new heavens and a new earth. We can see the wonder of him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords coming to claim his own, the one who will reign, and we'll reign with him. And our hope is seen very clearly because this book doesn't pull its punches about the awful possibilities of the future, about the dreadful fact that evil will attempt to overthrow good, that satanic forces will attempt to dethrone God in heaven. But this book also tells us so clearly of one who says, behold, I come quickly. And our hearts respond, not in despair, but in wonderful joy, as we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.
I was asking Dr. Wilson a few questions in the today, or this morning, and also yesterday. He said, well, why don't you ask those at the meeting maybe tonight? So I agreed to do this. And for the next moment or two, I'll be asking those questions. I haven't heard the answers yet myself, so I'll be very interested in the answers. But Dr. Wilson, the Erich von Däniken debate took place some years ago. Do you think there's any present significance in the outcome of that debate?
In my personal debate with Erich von Däniken?
Yes, and maybe some of the things that the debate enshrines. Does it say something to us, the fact that you were able to talk to von Däniken?
The continuing result, believe it or not, is that I don't think I'd be exaggerating to say that at least hundreds of people came to know Jesus Christ as a result of my own writing of Crashco the Chariots and of that debate. My wife and I have constantly been amazed, not so much now because years have gone by, but the number of people have come up to us after a meeting and said, look, we've travelled 200 miles to meet you. We had been led astray by the arguments of this man. We thought he was a modern-day prophet. And your arguments in that little book, Crashco the Chariots, it took 8 days to write, by the way. If I'd known it was going to be a bestseller, it would have taken at least 9. But they've said over and over again, we've come to Christ through that book, and my sister's come to Christ, and my brother and my father. The continuing results from my particular part are that, you know, people have become Christians. I think also it had some effect on the von Däniken nonsense, because it just happens that my silly little book, because it was just, it was a series of things written off from the heart in speed, really. It was the bestseller of the several books that came out in answer to Erich von Däniken. They told me it outsold the best of the others by 4-1. And undoubtedly, it, I think, began to show the world at large that there were answers to what seemed to be very convincing, because he was regarded as a prophet.
Mm. Yes, the... some of the questions that people still seem to be asking about that book or about von Däniken's theories, one concerns the, or should I say, what is your reply to suggestions that creatures have landed on this earth from outer space?
Well, of course, that's just plain nonsense. Von Däniken has all sorts of arguments about creatures landing from outer space. In one of his later books, a book called According to the Evidence, he tells how impossible it is for one single cell to evolve by chance. And as I read it, I thought he's become a special creationist. He even quotes Dr. Wilder Smith, who's in some of the films that are around at present dealing with the creation matters. And he talks about there have been colonies of monkeys across space, and that the astronauts come across, and as they get to these various colonies, they have bacteria with them, and they somehow get this bacteria into these monkeys, and they become humanoid. And that this is what happened on Earth, and so Homo sapiens is here. Well, if it's so impossible for one single cell to evolve by chance, how come all those monkey colonies are there by chance? I mean, he talks nonsense.
Mm-hmm. Some of you would reply to that, well, if you don't agree with von Däniken, how would you explain the, 60, 70 ton Islas statues on Easter Island. Easter Island is a little island about 2,500 miles west of Chile.
Hmm.
Yes.
Von Däniken made 3 points. That the statues couldn't be carved out of the living rock with just the flint axes that were there. They couldn't be erected without astronaut power to erect them, because some of them were 15 and more feet high. And they couldn't be transported across from where they were carved out of the living rock to the ocean side, over facing the sea. Thor Heyerdahl had already gone there back in the 1950s, many years before von Däniken's book. Actually, he had published a book called Aku Aku, and there are pictures in the back of the book showing answers to the very questions that von Däniken asked. He paid the mayor of the island, I think it was $200, to reveal the secrets of the so-called long ears, the descendants of the long ears of previous times. And he was able to show that with flint axes, which they wet with a certain flaking type of motion, they'd come along the top and then along the bottom and then flake out in the middle, and that they were able to carve out the shape of such a God figure, and that by a very simple method of coming along with three poles and some ropes, and the men would swing on the poles put up against the stone, the statue, and the Mary himself would put tiny little stones under where they'd begun to just move it slightly. And they'd do it again on bigger stones, you know, and bigger stones and bigger stones. They had a platform prepared, and they tilted this thing up onto the platform that was there. Thor Heyerdahl shows this in his book Akko Akko, and also made a film showing it, as a matter of fact. And then the third thing, to cart it across the plain, he gave a feast to about 180 of these people on Easter Island. And then they roped up the statue. They tried to haul it. All they did was break the ropes. They doubled the ropes, and once they got it going, he says, they each one pushed it. It was though it was an empty soapbox that is wheeling across the terrain. No problem. Didn't take it all the way, by the way. Just simply took it a couple of hundred yards because he was filming it, just showing it could be done. It was no problem.
That's interesting. Another one that comes that I've heard is, how do you explain those rather baffling lines on the Nazca Plains, inland from the south coast of Peru? Peru, of course, is a country, as you all know, on the western side of South America. And there are lines on the plain there, or 30, 40 mile long. Do we think that they came as a result of any outside interference?
No, they didn't come as a result of outside interference. They came from the Nazca people themselves. Von Däniken makes the point that he's referring to lines that are over 30 miles long. Now, there are other lines that are considerably wider that only go for half a mile and so on, but he specifically, I think his figure is 37 miles. And to get to 37 miles, by the way, you've got to go up to the subhills of the Andes. Must be a pretty rocky thing for the spacecraft to be landing, and if it needed over 30 miles, obviously no very good braking system, which is surprising for something coming through space. But the catch figure is that the lines that he's talking about are between 4 and 6, 8 inches in width. They must have been very tiny little spacemen, you know, to land on these tiny little lines. We believe, and there's good reason to believe, Maria Riker, a German scientist who's lived there for most of her adult life, mainly investigating the Nazca lines, points out that they point directly to the rising point of an important star, and that they seem to be associated with what she calls a giant calendar of astronomy. But, you know, the real giveaway with that particular thing, nearby there's what von Däniken refers to being as a giant parking bay for these craft from outer space. And he shows this, and from the air it gave the impression of being a giant parking bay. Now, sometime after my own book was out, a film was made by one of the British companies, and they interviewed von Däniken at various points, and they showed him his picture of this giant parking bay. Is that this giant parking bay, Mr. von Däniken? Yes. Well, now, here's ours. Is that the same giant parking bay? Same picture, same area? Yes. Now, how come you say giant parking bay, ours is only 20 feet across? Oh, well, look, I admit that's a ridiculous explanation. These are his words. That's absurd. That's a ridiculous explanation. I didn't write that. That was put in afterwards by somebody else who wrote that caption, and I can't be responsible for anything that goes in my books like that. Somebody else put it in. Well, Mr. von Däniken, it may be a ridiculous explanation, but your book's been out for 9 years, and you've never taken that back.
There was a tomb in Mexico, and on one side of that tomb is a carving, and it looks like a human person on something like a motorbike that seems to be jet propelled. And von Däniken made quite a feature of this. Your explanation there is.
It is on the sarcophagus of a king who is known from Palenque in Mexico. His name was Paco, and it tells when he died. It shows him on the so-called tree of life, a symbol which you have there in this Mayan culture. Underneath him is the monster of the underworld. Nothing would ever do with jet blasts. It is recognized, it is known, other pictures are known of him, the monster of the underworld. Over here, the so-called rocket things that he's looking at is the top of the tree of life. You have serpents surrounding him. They are part of their religious motifs. And then he actually is shown in semi-naked. He has his arms all bare. He has his legs bare. He has his toes bare. You can count his toes, actually. He has his head uncovered. Not the sort of equipment you expect for a man about to blast off. And inside the sarcophagus was the skeleton of this man, the king, Pakal, who died at that particular time, something like 700 AD. Very different from the time von Däniken talks about some of these other astronauts. And at first he said they were all the same time. Later he said there were several visits. But anyway, it is nothing whatever to do with an astronaut blasting off. It is simply a picture of the king being carried on a throne chair, which is the way they carry them in Peru, as he goes from the underworld to heaven. The quetzal bird, the symbol of Guatemala and the symbol of those ancient Mayans, the bird of heaven, is there at the top. And his picture is looking up towards us. It's nothing whatever to do with an astronaut blasting off into space.
Thank you. The von Däniken also claims to be in touch with the spirit world. Do you feel that claim has something to do with the type of material he writes?
Well, I've got no doubt about it. He claims to be very deeply involved with ESP, which means extrasensory perception. He claims to know, in one particular writing, when his next book will be published. He claims to know what the manner of his death will be, and he does indeed claim to be in touch with spirits from beyond. I believe that von Däniken ties in with a concept that Jesus talks about, Matthew 24, and again Paul refers to it later on in Thessalonians, that there will be false prophets, even false messiahs. And I think that von Däniken was very much a false prophet of this age. I think he's part of the concept of things heading up and an acceleration of evil powers, and I believe that von Däniken was indeed a false prophet. In fact, over the years, since my own involvement in this area, I have had a large number of letters ranging between about 12 and 20 pages from people who are seriously criticising me because of my closed mind, unprepared to recognise the fact that this man is leading us into new truth. Whereas over and over again, as you take his writings, he's in many, many places can be shown he's talking nonsense.
Mm-hmm. Well, before we leave that subject, have you anything further to add about the possibility of people visiting us from outer space?
I suppose I should touch on UFOs at that point. One of my books, I don't believe I've got them on sale at the moment. I don't think we brought any with us. I have a book written with John Weldon called Close Encounters, A Better Explanation. And in that we go through the explanations for UFOs. Most of them are natural phenomena, birds, even swarms of insects, often the planet Venus, helicopters, jet aircraft, all sorts of other explanations like this. Others are fakes and hoaxes, deliberate hoaxes. Some of them are man-made machines, and indeed, someone should have asked, what about Stan Deo? I can't endorse all that Stan Deo writes because he confuses occult things, Masonic things, and biblical things. But nevertheless, he talks about certain types of man-made machines, and undoubtedly there are machines that are really quite remarkable that you could describe as flying saucers. But beyond all that, there are also other factors that point to what is sometimes called the paraphysical. There have been two major investigations in the United States, headed by Dr. Edward U. Condon in the so-called Condon Report, funded by the United States Air Force. And he came up, and let me just say, Professor Condon was one of the Manhattan Ten. That's the group that brought into being the atomic bomb that ended World War II. He was no fool, professor of physics. And his report eventually comes down to what he calls the paraphysical explanation, that though most of these can be explained in the sort of ways we've just said, it is also true that beyond that there's a very small minority that defy explanation by any physical phenomena. They get into the realm of the ghosts that he would think of, or spirits and so on. Some of his team would not sign it, because in scientific things it's quite common that when a report isn't where you want it to be and you get into embarrassing areas, you just back off and you become too busy in other things. And some of his team would not sign his report. So that was their report. The second report was called, the first report was Project Blue Book. Condon was 1969, the other was something like 1948. And the astronomer associated with that was Professor J. Allen Hynek. professor of astronomy at the University of Urbana at Chicago. And he, in turn, well, first of all, he ridiculed the whole thing, that these were just silly stories, and people who were taken in by them, they were just either fakes or mentally deranged and so on. And he did his best going up and down the United States and outside the United States to show that you just didn't accept anything of the UFO phenomenon. However, over a period, he tells in a book he wrote, UFOs, a Scientific Inquiry, that he had to come to recognise another factor, that there was something about these things that I could explain. Most of them, he could not explain. He gave the world the idea of swamp gas, that explained most of them. And he had to come to recognise there was something that was beyond the physical, this paraphysical realm. I happened to be linked with him at one time on a international radio hookup. They had him in the United States and myself in Melbourne, Australia, and it was in that hookup discussing the time when that pilot went down in Bass Strait. And at that time, Professor Hynek made it very, very clear that it was no laughing matter, that possibly there was an association of UFOs with it. Now, I don't think there was, as a matter of fact. But I went to him next time I was in the United States and discussed the whole concept with him, and discussed especially the case of a man named Brian Scott, whom I'd been involved with, and so Professor Hynek. Professor Hynek told me he'd sat outside the room where Brian Scott was and watched him as he was writing automatically like this in another room, scratch paper, now pad is being filled up with writing. And he had no explanation for it. And I said to him something like, well, sir, wouldn't you agree the possibility of demons? Well, he didn't want demons. He wasn't taking my Christian point of view, but he's quite prepared to agree with a spirit world. Now, I want to suggest Jesus says there'll be false prophets, there'll be signs in the heavens and so on. If there is indeed to be a decade of shock, which is possibly part of a last generation, I mean, say there are these various schools of prophecy, demonic powers don't know which of them are correct. And it's just possible that one of them might be correct. And if there is to be a last generation, this could well be that last generation. And if Christians are going to be taken, they've got to have an explanation. And there are actually writings in the UFO writings that Christians will be removed in UFOs because only Christians oppose true world unity. Now, I hadn't thought of this before, as to our discussing this whole matter, but that may be a good point at which I finish and you go on, because that true world unity, that's what the world's heading to, a unity under a dictator. The world is heading to that, be he God or man, as Spark said. We, of course, who are Christians, we look beyond that to the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true ruler, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings.
Yeah. Very good. You mentioned Deo. I dragged his book out a little while ago, about 7 o'clock, before the meeting. I've read it a couple of times. But he, in that book, does make reference to, to the conjugation or whatever, the confluence of the planets. But he also has a lot to say about, what could we call them, theories of conspiracies. And you've just touched on something of that at this point. What do you think about these theories of conspiracy? Because they've been around for a long time.
Could I just mention the planets?
Yes, go right ahead. You might have a comment on that.
What was it called? The Jupiter Effect. There was a book called The Jupiter Effect put out years ago by two men, and this is not a prepared question, so I haven't got the fact. I haven't prepared any of this. It's just top of the head. You'll understand that. It's the best way to answer a question. Otherwise, you take an hour to answer one instead of 5 minutes. The Jupiter Effect was put out by a writer and a scientist several years ago. It suggests that when the planets were in that straight line, there'd be all sorts of tidal effects on the Earth. Well, of course, it came and went, and you know, it was a big fizzle, nothing happened. And Stan Deo was only one of those who picked it up and said, this is going to be a time when, you know, half of California, I don't know if he said this specifically, but some did, half of California will drop into the ocean and the tectonic plates will just you know, get rid of their continents and so on. Long before it happened, the scientist concerned, whose name I've forgotten, given information or checkouts by certain other scientists showing that his mathematical calculations were plain wrong and that there would not be these dramatic effects. He acknowledged the truth of them and withdrew from the argument. But of course, publishers, I don't know about that particular case, but they usually don't want to back off from something that's selling very well, and whether that's why they kept it selling or not. But the theory certainly kept on going till ultimately was shown to be, you know, not to be. However, as to this conspiracy deal, I personally don't believe that there is an organised conspiracy thing in the sense of a particular group such as the Illuminati, who came into being, as far as we know, at the time of the French Revolution. I don't believe that there's been an Illuminati group as such that's continued through the centuries. I do believe that there is always a conspiracy which centres into particular organisations as well as in other ways, taking control of them as men are available to allow themselves to be led along evil ways. Because the ultimate conspiracy is Satan against God. His intention is to deceive, to take over, even to dethrone God himself. So, over and over again, there is a conspiracy. I believe there's even conspiracy in much of the banking things that are happening in the world today. I don't know that I want to be very specific when we're being videotaped, but I believe that there is conspiracy of a very high order. I believe that there are powers behind thrones that have literally power way beyond which we lay people have any idea. And I think there's plenty of evidence written by some of the American papers. There's one particular that comes out regularly. I've just for the moment forgotten the name of it. It's a regular paper, which gives all sorts of startling information, which, if it wasn't true, you'd think, well, they'd be sued, and they never are sued. I believe that there are indeed conspiratorial powers. I do not believe that there's an actual organisation that's continued since the Illuminati of the French Revolution. That's your area more than mine. Let's hear.
I would agree with you. I believe that it seems to be that in every age there is a particular in every age there is an area of interest. That one age it may be religion, another age it may be social reform, another age it may be economics, another time it might be education. Sometimes it's a mixture. I believe that the forces of man, that is man as opposed to God, in rebellion against God, seize on this interest to use it for their own ends. You mentioned that a moment ago about the power of some unions. Well, we know, of course, that wherever power concentrates, it used to be with kings, it used to be with governments, it doesn't matter where power concentrates, and it doesn't matter how good the original object is, there is always that tragedy with humankind that it corrupts and becomes a corrupting force.
In my teaching over the years, I've often used what's called mnemonics, teaching aid, you know, associating things for getting through examinations. And in one area, I forget where, I had a word called preems. And preems stood for, and I think your conspiracy and your forces of evil do their best to take over in these areas. Preem stands for P for politics, R for religion, and the fact that a person's religion doesn't mean he's necessarily a Christian, but even a Christian church doesn't mean he's necessarily committed to true spirituality. Politics, religion, education, economics, military, social, but then there's another S, and that's spiritual. And thank God that there is a spiritual reality, and that's the side I'm on and the side you're on. And though it all seems dark and hopeless, it's not really, because the light of the world is still here saying, I'm in control. Thus far shall you go, and no further.
Right. Well, thank you, Dr. Wilson. Those were some of my questions, and our time has virtually run out. But what it could be that you have a question, and as I said the other night when we virtually ran out of time, that we want to keep faith. And so if you do have a question, feel free to write it down, hand it in to one of the young ladies or to myself. We'll do our best early on tomorrow night to answer that question. That might be the best way to go at this point in time. So I would thank you again very, very sincerely for being here this evening. I believe it's been a very worthwhile time to not to become discouraged, not to become just so worried that we're paralyzed, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, and we must never, never, ever forget that. The final victory is our Lord's, and nothing can touch us but what it first touches him, if we belong to him. And that's a very precious truth. So, keeping that in mind, let us bow for prayer.